Today's reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and you can find that on page 1002 in the Bibles. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: 'After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
There are, I think, one or two notices on the other side. First, for the early risers, a reminder that the partnership is beginning at some very early hour on tomorrow morning, the 10th of January. And then a thank you for the money raised for the Good Shepherd mission. Some of you may, who are regulars, may like someday to go and visit them on a Sunday. It's no longer simply a youth club, but a real living church with a fine leader, Vincent Buchanan. And we are so thankful for that light in Bethnal Green, a place without many spiritual privileges. We thank God for Vince and his team, and we do all we can to support them. And you may like to go along one day, perhaps take your family and see all that's going on down there. Let's pray for them, and let's pray for ourselves as we start today. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the church in Bethnal Green, the Good Shepherd Mission, and Vincent Buchanan and his team. And we thank you for the great things that have happened there in recent years and our opportunity to share with them in their needs. And now we pray for ourselves and pray that all we do and say here may lead us to give out to many others, both by word and deed. We ask that ours may not be a selfish service, but one that results in our becoming those who want to serve you and to serve you in every different kind of way and in every different kind of place. Draw near to us today as we draw near to you. And add your blessing, we pray, to these Tuesday services this month and next. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Right, well, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 is the obvious text for today, isn't it, as we start again? The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is a new beginning indeed, isn't it? A new start for the Tuesday lunch hour service in our new St. Helens, which some of you are seeing, I know, for the first time, and rightly a new series, which we've called Jesus Rediscovered. Do get the cards before they disappear and pass them around your office. We're going to be on this particular series at least for 3 months. So if you can pass this card round, people will know what we're at. A series from the early part of Mark's Gospel, an attempt to rediscover the person of Christ. When the snowstorms hit New York, I think many a commuter may have asked himself, is my journey to the office really necessary? And when life in the City of London becomes very pressured, as it has done in the last few years, as I know from what many of you have told me, you may ask, and younger people in your office may ask, is my journey to St. Helens on a Tuesday really necessary? Well, I can't answer that. I hope that more and more people will find it necessary to come. But what I do want to say about this series is that rediscovering Jesus is necessary all the time, not least for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's an essential exercise. Because the portrait of Jesus, the figure of Jesus, is always getting hijacked, if that's not a wrong way of putting it. His figure is getting pressed into different molds. People make up their own Jesus and imagine that that is the Jesus of the Gospels. And it's amazing how many adults there are in our country who don't really know what there is in that Gospel story. And this is one of the main reasons behind our new series. In one of his books, John Stott mentions 13 different portraits of Jesus that have great appeal for people today. Well, I don't know if they all have appeal for people today. One or two of them are rather old hat. He mentions that old relic of Marxism, Fidel Castro, who in his long speeches, I gather he kept Gorbachev for 7 hours, which must have been trying for everybody. And in those speeches, he often refers to Jesus as a great revolutionary. Well, I think you know that in the last generation or so, many people have tried to make similar attempts to prove that Jesus was really a freedom fighter, an urban guerrilla, a first century Che Guevara with a black beard and flashing eyes. I don't suppose that persuades you, but it has persuaded a lot of people who would like to think in those terms. And then what about that old rabble-rouser, Arthur Scargill? At the press conference in 1981, when elected to the president of the NUM, he said he was a Christian and loved Moody and Sankey hymns. The journalists present must have been a skeptical lot, because they pressed him rather more on that and asked him if he really was a Christian. And he replied, quote, "I do believe in Christianity in this sense." Always be suspicious when people say that. "I do believe in Christianity in this sense. I believe that Jesus Christ was, in fact, a socialist." Well, it's very satisfactory, isn't it, if Jesus Christ underlines all your own personal prejudices and is really you only just raised up a little bit into someone greater. Much more sinister than those ideas, I think, and I don't think they take in a great many people, much more sinister in the United Kingdom today, Jesus has become one amongst many in the pantheon of gods. We persuaded ourselves that ours is a multicultural society, and therefore that religious pluralism must be the rule in our schools and in our education. The result of that is that our children are getting taught that there are many great spiritual leaders and that Jesus is only one of them. Well, as we look at this story of Jesus, we've got to make up our minds whether he would accept that place in the pantheon. What then does the earliest record say? And that inevitably brings us to Mark, who wrote the first gospel. That always excites me, by the way. There was a day, wasn't there, when he licked his pencil or sharpened his pen or whatever he did and went into his study and began writing. Nobody had ever written this kind of thing before, what we call a gospel. Though actually, that's a second century usage. He's actually meaning in verse 1 the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, but later on in the second century these stories told by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John were called Gospels. So we're going to go back to the earliest Gospel and to what Mark has to tell us about Jesus Christ in the first century. Let me explain my part in this enterprise we're beginning today. Years ago, I taught Mark to the Businessmen's Partnership, and I don't suppose there are many people in the partnership still around who can remember those early days. That was the basis of the Read, Mark, Learn course, which was developed by many other leaders and which thousands of young people and others have gone through ever since. So there is a sense in which I've been here before, but I do want to make it plain that this series is not just a rehash. I'm making a tremendous effort week by week and finding it a great joy to take a completely fresh look at this gospel, to try to come to it as though I'd never come to it before. Of course, I come with Christian convictions and one unalterable conviction in the words of John that no one has ever seen God and that the only Son he has made him known, which means that if we can rediscover the real Jesus, we shall rediscover the real God as well, because there's no other way to know him. He's invisible. We can't find our way up into heaven. We can't discover him by searching. But when Philip one day said to Jesus, "Please, will you show us the Father?" he received this reply, "How long have I been with you, and still you ask me that question? He that has seen me has seen the Father." So if we fix our eyes on Jesus on these Tuesdays, and I can't imagine for a greater privilege, can you? I can't imagine it's a waste of anybody's time for half an hour to fix their eyes on the real Jesus and find out who he is. We shall be fixing our eyes, as far as we're able as human beings, we shall be fixing our eyes on God. We shall be discovering the truth of the one who's at the heart of the universe. And that must be more important than anything that's going on in all the buildings around here, important as they are. So we plunge straight into the story. You're going to see that Mark always gets a move on. It goes very, very quickly, this story. We shall discover that. It'll be hard to keep up. But perhaps there's a little bit of a disappointment that we don't start straight away with Jesus and we meet John the Baptist, the great forerunner. And so we're going to look at him before we actually meet Jesus and try to understand why he's here in the story when Mark has so little room to bring people in like this unless there's some point in it. Yesterday I was all in a tizzy as I was preparing, because what I discovered is what every reader of Mark discovers. There's so much in every sentence, and I only have 21 minutes or whatever it is. Should I pay attention to his place in Scripture, verses 2 and 3? Should I pay attention to his amazing ministry in Judea, verses 4 and 5? By the way, you have no idea what an amazing ministry that was. He comes from Galilee, and Judea is much more sophisticated. They don't listen to people from Galilee. He'd been to the wrong college, had the wrong education. And yet when he came to this sophisticated part of the land, everybody went out into the wilderness to listen to him. And when he told them to repent of their sins and be baptized, they were. It's an extraordinary picture. You can hardly believe it. Should I spend my time this morning on that? Should I spend any time on that extraordinary dress in verse 6? Camel's hair and the locusts and wild honey. It's quite obvious what it means. He's dressing in the uniform of the great Old Testament prophet Elijah. So should I spend my time on the messenger? Well, no, the messenger can't be as important as the message. So should I spend my time on this extraordinarily concentrated summary of his message? Let me read it again. After me will come one more mighty and powerful than I, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, I looked at the messenger and I looked at the message, and I worked all yesterday thinking about it and trying to come to terms with it and trying to ask myself, is there an overall thrust here which we mustn't miss by looking at all the detail? And so I'm not actually going to look at the detail with you at all. I'm going to look at that overall thrust. I think there is an overall thrust because, as is said quite plainly here, John has come to prepare the way. But he comes to a totally unprepared people. Their messianic hopes are all wrong. John is bound, therefore, to put them right. And if it isn't unkind to John the Baptist, I want to say that the characteristic word of John the Baptist is no. He's rather like a governor saying, no, you mustn't do that. No, you mustn't think that. No, take your hands off that. Remember that marvelous conversation in John's first chapter where they say, are you the Christ? No, I'm not. Are you Elijah? No. Are you that prophet? No. They must have got very irritated with these repeated no's. You've got the wrong idea of who I am and what I've come to do, and you must get the right idea, otherwise you'll not be ready when the Great One comes. So I'm going to put his message to you under two headings, which are two sides of the same coin, and they're going to be in negative form, as I think they must be. First, Messiah's coming, according to John, Messiah's coming will not mean a political revolution. Do you remember the two people on the road to Emmaus in Luke 22 when they met that unknown Jesus? And they said, we had hoped that this one who was crucified was going to redeem Israel. We hoped he was going to deliver our nation. That doesn't mean that they thought he wouldn't be a spiritual leader, but what they wanted above all of a spiritual leader was to be a national leader and rid them of their Gentile and pagan oppressors and free everything up so that their land might be truly their own and their worship might be as God intended. So they're waiting for such a great figure as that. But will you look and see in the portrait that we have here drawn how very different this coming Messiah is going to be. Look at the two baptisms, very quickly. He comes baptizing for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. He calls on people individually to confess their sins and to be baptized for their own salvation. He comes calling for repentance and faith. He comes, to use our phrase, as a personal savior. Look at verse 8, whatever it means, and we shall go on trying to discover this as we go on. He comes to baptize people with the Holy Spirit, to give them the very life of God. That must be an individual thing. The life of the Spirit of God for the child of God. These are spiritual words. This is spiritual terminology. Negatively, he's going to take away the burden of sin. Positively, he's going to grant us the gift of the Spirit. That's what he's come to do. He's not a political firebrand. Remember, the tinder was very dry. He only had a set of spark to it, and there'd been a tremendous explosion. He's not a great leader calling for world peace. He's not a champion of the poor over against their oppressors. He has no program for social justice. None of these things are mentioned by John the Baptist here. He's a personal savior. That will, of course, change our lives. It will mean a moral content. But he's coming here to a nation to put them right with God first. Now, it's popular, I think, really, to be more of a political leader. Many church leaders like that. We've seen it in Latin America. We saw it in South Africa. We've seen it in many parts of the world, where the church believes it's its duty to take its place as national leaders, the church leaders, and so on. And this can make us very important and very popular, and so on. John was not so popular. Indeed, as you will see in verse 14, he was soon put in prison. But the reason that he was put in prison was not for any political activities, but for calling a man a sinner in high places, namely Herod, and calling him to repent of his sin, that he might be forgiven by God. We're told that the tabloid press of Paris was very kind to President Mitterrand and didn't unearth his murky life behind the scenes. I don't think our own tabloid press would have been as kind. If there'd been a church leader, a Christian leader in Paris of the caliber of John the Baptist, Mitterrand would have had a less easy pathway. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a savior who's come to deal with those things, which is a great deal more uncomfortable, and lands him up in prison. So Messiah's coming will not mean a political revolution, but it will mean a spiritual revolution. That leads me to my second negative. Messiah's coming will not mean Israel renewed, Judaism rejuvenated. You see, there were many Jews who wanted a spiritual revolution. There were many upright people, weren't there? We meet them in the Gospels. They're not all Pharisees, are they, in the Gospels? There are many wonderful people who are honest souls, who are longing for a temple that is cleansed, a priesthood that is not corrupt, a ministry of altar and sacrifice that is acceptable to God, who long to see the voice of prophecy renewed, and that voice has been silent for 400 years. So you can imagine what they thought when on Jordan's bank the Baptist cried with the voice of prophecy, "At last, Israel is going to be rejuvenated. We're going to become the people of God as we ought to be as Jewish people." A renewed vision of a rekindled and rejuvenated Judaism, Israel. What a wonderful picture. I imagine that every chief rabbi worth his salt has that kind of vision when he's appointed, wouldn't you, in this country and in other countries? A renewed Judaism? But he doesn't come for that, says the forerunner. And we're going to find lots of hints about that in the early chapters. Just turn over to chapter 2, verse 2, 22. I can't resist this one. We'll actually come to this later on. But these are the kind of things that are being said by this newcomer, this Messiah. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. It's obvious what that means. I haven't come to rejuvenate the dead, dry wineskins of Judaism. No, new wine will need new bottles, new shapes. That's very revolutionary talk, isn't it? You see, we can only understand John's message if we understand properly who he was. According to Jesus, he's the greatest man of the Old Covenant. According to Jesus, he's the final greatest word of prophecy. He is this flower of Old Testament culture, civilization, spiritual power, whatever you like to call it. He stands there as a mighty man, the product of all those years of promise. And what does he say? Verse 7, "I'm not worthy even to be the servant of the one who's to come." And in verse 8, "I can indeed carry out this water baptism. I can carry out this sacramental work, but the reality of life from God, I as the representative of the old covenant, I can't give it to you." You see what this great representative of the old covenant is saying? I've got to fade from the scene. I'm not worthy to be the servant of God and to bring mankind back to God. I'm not able to give this new life, which is so essential I can't do it, because the old order is over. The old covenant is superseded. The old age is ended. The new age is dawning, and it is superior to the old age. The sense of great grandeur in that, isn't there, as well as great humility. The new age is dawning. I'm always irritated when I go to a great bookshop like Hatchard's, and I see that they put up masses of new shelves for new age books, all of which are rubbish. And when I go and ask if there's any decent theology there, I can hardly find anything. How difficult it is, isn't it, to close an ancient institution? Have you ever tried to close a trust of which you've been a member, or a committee, or a club, or something that has had its day and you've tried to bring it to an end? How difficult it is to do that, isn't it? How difficult to end the ancient and glorious institution of Judaism. But that is what John is doing in these verses. Salvation has been of the Jews, but no longer. The hour is coming and has come when true worshippers will worship God not through the old order of priests and temples and altars and sacrifices, but in spirit and in truth. And such, we are told, the Father seeks to worship him. To worship him in a totally new way, the way of truth. And he certainly is seeking people like that in the square mile. Now the modern application of this are obvious. I hardly need to spell them out. First, Judaism is over. Even Messianic Judaism, renewed Judaism, is no longer in the divine purposes. Not only is Judaism over, and over 2,000 years ago, but the church must never slip back into a Judaistic Christianity, a Christianity of priests and altars and sacrifices and temples. And we must make that plain not only with our lips, but in our church buildings, which is what we've done, of course, as you can see in our restoration. All elements of altar and priesthood and sacrifice have gone. Did you notice that? It's been done on purpose, of course, to tell you that Judaistic Christianity is a form of apostasy. It's going back to that where a line was drawn long ago saying all that is over. Does this mean, therefore, that as John the Baptist and the great prophets disappear into history and finish their work, that a new order of temple servants is going to appear who are going to be able to carry on their work? Well, no, that isn't the answer, and I'll try to explain that later on. What John is saying here is that there is a mightier servant of God coming who is going to do a mightier service that nobody else can do. If I may put it in this way, there is only one minister in Christ's church, and there only has been one minister in Christ's church who can bring salvation to men for 2,000 years. And if you don't have dealings with that one servant, that one minister of God, you cannot be saved. Because all that I am, and people like me, is a preacher like John the Baptist who points to the one to come and says, if you go to him, he can give you what your heart has been longing for. The most ancient tradition about Mark's gospel is that the picture of Jesus in Mark's gospel is as the great servant of God. And that's exactly what John is saying, isn't it, in verse 7. Here is the greatest servant of God the world has known until this moment, and he says, one mightier than I is coming, a greater servant. And my part, well, I wouldn't even be able to be a servant of this servant. I wouldn't even be able to stoop down and untie his sandals. So great is he. And I can baptize you with water. I can carry out all the orders of the Old Testament, all the sacramental actions. I can go through all these things, which in their way were God-given and true. But none of this can give you life. When he comes, he can do that. So he must be a very great one with very great power. And we shall meet him immediately in those terms next Tuesday. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this building, and we pray that you'll fill it with people eager to fix their eyes on Jesus and to understand who he really is and what he's come to do. And we ask that you'll help us who preach, us who seek to help our friends, to pass on what we know of him, So please open your word to us week by week. Please bless our services. Please turn the steps of many people in this direction in the middle of their busy day. And may they be glad that they came, conscious that what they discovered here on a Tuesday was much more important than anything else they knew. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.